This series on Christian stewardship began with a message in which we attempted to summarize six foundational principles by a broad general principle, namely, that Christian stewardship involves nothing less than the realization, acceptance, and fulfillment of the obligations placed upon us by God's giving of His possessions into our hands to be used according to His purposes and desires. This left much to be desired in terms of the question, what are the purposes and desires for the use of His possessions which He has so graciously entrusted to us? In the last message, we took up the question of the church's stewardship responsibilities as God used them. We attempted to answer this question by examining two heavily emphasized areas of concern in the Scriptures: the area of the church's responsibility to minister to its ministers, and the area of the church's responsibility to minister to its needy, its poor, and its destitute. Now, in this message, we'd like to consider the church's stewardship priorities in perspective. By priorities, I mean those categories of stewardship which are considered relatively more important than others, or given preferential treatment, or deemed worthy of precedence in terms of the allocation of church funds. By perspective, I mean the manner in which objects appear in respect of their relative distance and position, or the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. In connection with this intention and these distinctions, then, I would like to ask and attempt to answer three questions. First, what considerations are relevant to the question of a true and proper perspective on the church's stewardship priorities? Second, what conclusions may be drawn from these considerations? And thirdly, what constructive changes may be made in the light of these considerations and conclusions? First of all, then, what considerations are relevant to the question of a true and proper perspective on the church's stewardship priorities? Let us take note of the fact that the Bible does not give us a specific list of priorities enumerated according to their precedence or importance. Some Christians, upon discovering this fact, have jumped to the conclusion that there are therefore no priorities. However, although there is no list, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, as such in the Bible, yet there are considerations, emphases, and actual facts out of which to construct such a list. In any case, with the information available, we must attempt to discover what priorities God has intended to take precedence over others and plan and execute our stewardship ministry accordingly. There are, I believe, at least four classes of considerations which have relevance to the question of a true and proper perspective on the church's stewardship priorities, and I would like to develop these in a chronological order. The first is the divinely given pattern of stewardship priorities in the Old Testament period. Now, before anyone here turns off his or her mental receiving set because of a conviction that Old Testament Judaism was utterly different from New Testament Christianity, and that anything which the Old Testament has to say on almost any given subject is totally inapplicable to the New Testament church, and thus completely irrelevant to the question of stewardship priorities, before anyone does that, let me point out a few items of interest. First, some of the key principles in which Paul employs to support his arguments and assertions in the most important sections on stewardship in his epistles are quoted directly from the Old Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18 both quote Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 15, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack, is quoted from Exodus 16:18. And 2 Corinthians 9:9, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever, is quoted from Psalm 112, verse 9. Second, the very people who insist that the Old Testament has no bearing whatever on New Testament belief or practice use Old Testament references on giving as much as or more than New Testament references. Perhaps that is because there are more of them in the Old Testament. How many times have we heard preachers who hold this position quote the words, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Of course, these wonderful words are found in Malachi 3:10. Third, there appears to have been some carryover in the form of structure and organization with changes appropriate to the new dispensation from the Old Testament to the New. The word kahal, which means assembly or congregation, is regularly used of the gatherings of Israel before the Lord. When Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament into Hebrew, from Hebrew into Greek, at about 275 BC, the word uniformly used to translate the word kahal was ekklesia, the word which is translated church in English, meaning the congregation or assembly of professing and or genuine believers. As regards organizational carryover, it is striking to note that as elders ruled in the Old Testament assembly, so elders are to rule in the New Testament assembly. As priests ministered in the temple with the assistance of the Levites, so pastors minister in the New Testament church with the assistance of the deacons. Fourth, I believe that a great misunderstanding has been nurtured by a failure to distinguish between the true religion of the Old Testament, whose laws were delivered by God, dealt with internal spiritual heart attitudes as well as with the expression of those attitudes in action, and were intended to reveal to fallen man that his hopeless sinfulness and condemnation and God's gracious provision for salvation through a substitutionary atonement, I believe that a distinction must be made between the true religion of the Old Testament and Judaism, whose laws and traditions were man-made, dealt with external actions, and were intended to assure self-righteous men of a self-earned righteous standing before God with all the implied benefits of that standing. Now, if it be objective that the Jewish people move from moral and spiritual apathy to moral and spiritual laxness, then from moral and spiritual laxness to moral wickedness and spiritual heresy, and finally from moral wickedness and spiritual heresy to moral and spiritual apostasy, and that therefore the true religion of God gradually became Judaism, I will agree that this occurred with a large percentage of the Jewish people and with the nation as a whole. But I must also insist that there was always a remnant of grace in Israel who worshiped God according to the true religion of the Old Testament and did not bow the knee to Baal. Of the nation as a whole, we may say that the true religion became corrupted into Judaism, but of the believing remnant, we must say that theirs was not the religion of Judaism. Now, finally, let us consider the divinely given pattern of stewardship priorities in the Old Testament period. In the Old Testament period, the worship and work of God was supported by tithes, tenths. There were three tithes, plus required and voluntary offerings. The first tithe 10% of the income of each self-supporting male was for the Levites, who ministered by David's time in one of four classes: assistants to the priests in the work of the sanctuary, judges and scribes, gatekeepers, and musicians. The four classes of Levites. Of this first tithe, the Levites were to give a tithe to the priests, the descendants of Aaron. So they were to, a tithe was to be given to the Levites, and the Levites were to give a tithe to the descendants of Aaron. The second tithe, 10% of the income remaining after the first tithe had been deducted, was strictly for festival use. During the three major festivals in the year, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks, the Israelite was to take this second tithe and go with his family to Jerusalem and there spend it for whatever his heart desired. Within reason. You understand that. The third tithe, 10% of the income remaining after the first and second tithes had been deducted, was given every third year. That was not every year, every third year, and was for the needs of the poor. The tabernacle and the temples were built and maintained by voluntary offerings, not by the tithe. Now, if the principles inherent in the first and third tithes remain intact, then the Old Testament pattern would appear to bear upon the question of priority, the second tithe being connected strictly with the ceremonial law regarding religious festivals in Jerusalem would not apply under the present dispensation, not only because of the fulfillment and displacement of the ceremonial law, but also because we do not worship God in any necessary location. The principles inherent in these laws are the important thing. Sometimes we view scriptural commands in relation to such specific applications that we miss the principles inherent in them, principles which apply to many other similar or related situations. This was the case in the early 4th century in northern Africa, when a fanatical group of men who viewed themselves as Christian champions against the unjust actions of the emperor wandered about the country causing terror and destruction. Because our Lord had commanded Peter, "Put up thy sword," they carried heavy clubs and killed their enemies with them. Thus they followed the specific command, "Put up thy sword," and they missed the principle inherent in it. The principle of the first tithe is that of the support of God's specially chosen servants to minister in and about sacred things by those for whom or in whose behalf they minister. And this pattern of God working through specially chosen servants is continued in the present dispensation. The support of these servants could be viewed as a matter of the first priority, just as God commanded that the first tithe was to go to the Levites. The principle of the third tithe is that of the relief of the needy, the poor, the destitute, and the stranger by those in whose midst they live. And this pattern is continued with much emphasis in the New Testament. The relief of those in need could be viewed as a matter of the second priority, just as God commanded that the third tithe, once every 3 years, was to be used in their behalf. That is, if the second tithe and its principle do not apply under this present dispensation, since there appears to be no New Testament counterpart to the spending of a second tithe in religious festivals for whatever one's heart desires. Thus, the divinely given pattern of stewardship priorities in the Old Testament period could be a very helpful consideration in relation to the question of a true and proper perspective on the church's stewardship priorities. Except for those respects in which God's pattern has changed, it would appear that the Old Testament pattern is still meaningful and applicable to the New Testament period. A second consideration relevant to a proper perspective on priority is the divinely motivated pattern of stewardship priorities at the birth and infancy of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we read, "And all those who had believed were together, and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." In Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, we find a rather remarkable passage. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." This remarkable state of affairs has frequently been thought of and even called the early church's first and last experiment in communal living. The New Scofield Reference Bible states that, quote, "This is not to be taken as normative for all Christian churches or communities," end quote. And general opinion in the church today holds that this experiment turned out to be a disaster, reducing the Jerusalem church thereafter to poverty. It is striking, however, that when Paul wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth and urged the Corinthian believers to perform what they had desired to do for the needy and poor saints elsewhere, he said in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 to 15, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." Now, if the application of the principle of economic equality described in Acts 2 and 4, under which principle the rich shared with the poor so that no disciple was in need, if its application was such a failure, it does seem strange that Paul, writing some 27 years later, should employ this principle here. After all, if it did not work out between individuals, why should Paul think that it would work out between churches? In any case, whether this experiment was normative or not, whether it was a disaster or not, by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, we discover that the church at Jerusalem was supporting not only the apostles, but an apparently large group of widows. In fact, the church's responsibility for the feeding of its members had become so large that the apostles delegated the authority to oversee this ministry to seven men who came to be called deacons. This pattern of priorities, however one views the so-called communal framework, stressing, along with the support of the apostles, the support of the poor and the destitute, by means of a redistribution of resources administered by a new class of church officers, is certainly a consideration in relation to the question of a proper perspective on stewardship priorities. A third consideration now is that of the divinely ordained pattern of stewardship priorities in the establishment and development of new congregations in the early church. After the disciples were scattered following the great persecution of the church at Jerusalem, leaving behind them only the apostles, local churches began to spring up, at first in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Syria, and then in Cyprus, Phoenicia, Asia, Greece, Crete, and Italy. Since the ministry of Peter is featured in Acts 1 to 12, and the ministry of Paul is featured in Acts 13 to 28, And since so many of these local congregations sprang up in connection with Paul's three missionary journeys, we would expect to find references to the pattern of stewardship priorities, or at least certain emphases which would enable us to construct such a pattern, in those epistles written by Paul to those local churches which he was instrumental in establishing, and with whose welfare he was vitally concerned. This is in fact the case. However, because of the distinction inherent in the very terms establishment and development, we must immediately distinguish between two different types of activities. On the one hand, doing the work of an itinerant evangelist, and on the other, doing the work of a resident pastor. It would seem that Paul, as an itinerant evangelist, was initially supported by his home church, the church at Antioch in Syria, which sent him and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. However, as Paul traveled, it appears that he was supported from place to place in one or both of two ways. First, by the contributions of those to whom he ministered, and second, by working to support himself. As Paul journeyed again and again, and more local churches were established, a pattern appears to have developed. With small, new, struggling churches, Paul either thankfully received what they could give or refused to take anything from them. With larger, well-established churches, Paul thankfully received what they gave, occasionally reminding them of their obligations in this respect. And with some churches, such as the church at Corinth, which accused him of being interested in them only for what he could get out of them, he told them exactly what their obligations and his rights were, and then refused to take anything from them, to show them how shameful and base and unfounded their accusations really were. Of course, Paul was not itinerant all of the time. He spent 1 year and 6 months teaching the Word of God in Corinth, Acts 18, and 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus, speaking weekly for 3 months in the synagogue and reasoning daily for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, Acts 19. Incidentally, he also resided in Caesarea for 2 years and in Rome for 2 years, but in a slightly different capacity. In Corinth, he supported himself by making tents for a time, the meanwhile reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. But when Silas and Timothy joined him, he stopped making tents and devoted himself completely to the Word, no doubt being supported by the contributions of those to whom he ministered. In Ephesus also, he was no doubt supported by those to whom he taught the Word of God. And in Rome, he had to supply his own food, clothing, and rent. He was permitted to live in his own rented house, and no doubt did so by means of contributions from those to whom he had ministered. The principle which Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 9:14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, probably has primary application to the itinerant evangelist or missionary, and secondary application to the resident pastor. However, as the newly established local congregations developed and assumed a more definite form and organization, and as Paul knew that his work would soon need to be carried on by faithful men, he enunciated this principle in relation to the resident pastors. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, he wrote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" This epistle of 1 Timothy, written in about AD 64, also includes the most comprehensive listing of the qualifications for the offices of bishop or elder and deacon in the New Testament. Yet this does not mean that Paul developed his interest in the church's ministry to its ministers only late in life. For in his epistle to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 6:6, he writes, And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And this epistle appears to be one of Paul's earliest, dated somewhere between AD 49 and 52, and thus being preceded only by his first and second epistles to Thessalonica. There is, however, a second emphasis in the divinely ordained pattern of stewardship priorities in the establishment and development of new congregations in the early church. And this emphasis is found in several of Paul's epistles, in James' epistle and in John's first epistle. It is the emphasis to which we have already called attention in previous messages, and it is an extension of the emphasis found at the birth and inception of the New Testament church, namely, the church's ministry to the needy, the poor, and the destitute. When Paul in AD 49 went up to Jerusalem and was given the right hand of fellowship by James and Peter and John, they asked him only one thing, to remember the poor. Paul declares in Galatians 2:10 that he was eager to do this, and he remained eager to do this throughout his ministry and lifetime. You may have noticed that we've said nothing about the need of church property for the development of new congregations in the early church. The truth of the matter is that the New Testament says nothing about this category. It speaks of believers meeting in the temple, in synagogues, temporarily, and in houses. Whether as local churches grew, buildings were rented, or especially built for this purpose or not, the New Testament does not tell us. And it gives no hint of monies contributed or collected for this purpose. However, this brings us to our fourth consideration, which is the developing pattern of stewardship priorities in the history of the church. In addition to the two emphases of Scripture which we have mentioned, the church's ministry to its ministers and its ministry to the needy, the poor, and the destitute, other emphases develop which bear on the question of Christian stewardship. This is not to say, of course, that these two ministries were neglected or discontinued. There are many instances in the early history of the church which give us some idea of the performance of the early churches, whether good or bad, in relation to their obligations to their ministers. And with regard to their performance in relation to their ministries to the poor and destitute, one outstanding example should be cited. In AD 251, Cornelius, the bishop of the Church of Rome, wrote to Fabius, bishop of the Church of Antioch, and mentioned that the congregation at Rome was supporting more than 1,500 widows and poor persons. However, there are, in addition to these first two priorities, some additions. The first church buildings of which we have any knowledge were erected in the 3rd century. Gregory of Nyssa, in his Life of Gregory Thaumaturgus, who died in AD 270, states that the elder Gregory built several churches in and around Neo-Caesarea and the adjacent parts of Pontus. AD 302, ordering the destruction of the churches and the confiscation of the lands belonging to them. Lactantius accounts of the destruction of the church at Nicomedia in AD 303 shows that at least some of the church buildings of this time were of considerable size. After AD 313, when the Emperor Constantine published an edict of toleration of Christianity, and still more after AD 324, when Constantine placed the church under his patronage, a great increase in the number, size, and minuscule amount for the relief of the needy, the poor, and the destitute. In fact, less for those needs than for any other single category of giving. And that's out of last year's giving of about $12 billion for religious purposes. That's not for charitable, that's just for religious purposes. Charitable is a larger segment of the expenditure of the American population. This prompts me to ask a question. What conclusions may be drawn from these four considerations? I should like to propose four conclusions. First, the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament points up two categories of church stewardship responsibility: the church's ministry to its ministers and the church's ministries to its needy, its poor, and its destitute. Two, besides these two categories, the New Testament specifies no other categories of church stewardship responsibility. To be sure, it may be possible to derive other categories from the two mentioned, but most decidedly, one ought not to place a derived category above a specified category, or to permit an implied responsibility to take precedence over a clearly revealed responsibility. Three, the order of priority of these two categories of church stewardship may be debated. However, from the Old Testament pattern, in which the first tithe given annually was for the priests and Levites, and the third tithe given every third year was for the poor and stranger, and for the New Testament emphasis, in which the church's ministry to its ministers is a matter of obligation, a matter of right, a matter of obedience to God's command, and the church's ministry to the needy, poor, and destitute is a matter of gracious offering in response to exhortation as a proof of one's love and one's faith, it would appear that the church's ministry to its ministers should have first priority in church stewardship. Fourthly, the pattern of stewardship priorities which is operative in the church today appears to be, to put it mildly, in gross conflict with the pattern of priorities revealed in the Word of God. That's a strong statement. I'm well aware of its strength. It is a strong statement. I do not feel it is too strong. Finally, what constructive changes should be made in the light of these considerations and conclusions? Before lasting substantive changes in the church's stewardship priorities can be made, at least three conditions must be fulfilled. First, we must recognize the biblical priorities in church stewardship, that is, as we see them, as we understand them. Secondly, we must reorder our priorities so as to achieve a true and proper perspective in the area of church stewardship. And thirdly, we must attempt to implement our reordered stewardship priorities on both the local church and the denominational levels. Some implementation, since it is God's will that upon discovery of His commands we begin immediately to obey, I say some implementation should take place at once or at the very next adoption of denominational and local church budgets. Surely no budget increase should be contemplated that is not in the direction of this implementation. On the other hand, some implementation, because of previous obligations and commitments, needs to be carried out very gradually. This may mean, and I think that it is necessary to face it, that some categories will need to be gradually cut back, while others are being increased, until the whole is brought into line with the biblical perspective. Again, this should be reflected in annual budgets. But we must be careful as to how and when we implement these needed adjustments, even though we realize they must be made. Finally, I should like to propose a list of priorities for the local church enumerated, and this I want to stress, enumerated not in order of dollar amounts. Not in order of dollar amounts. Not a list in order of amounts of dollars. But in order of concerns which the local church should meet. the order in which a local church meets its stewardship responsibilities. Not dollar amounts, because a first priority item may not have as much in dollar amounts as a second or third priority item, but the first priority item ought to be met. That's the point. Before one goes on to the second, third, fourth, fifth. I should like to stress that the local church ought to meet a higher concern before it attempts to meet a lower, instead of attempting to meet all concerns equally, which is mostly the pattern in local churches today. Local churches try to meet all obligations equally, or unequally, as it is in fact. Number one in this list, I would list as ministers' salaries, supplemental benefits, and expenses. This category would include resident pastors and itinerant evangelists. Itinerant evangelists, when they go to a foreign field, we call them missionaries. You understand that? So that you don't think that missionaries somehow got lost in this presentation. The church's primary responsibility during its establishment phase would be to its itinerant evangelists. Here's a small work that's just begun. Its primary responsibility is to its itinerant evangelists. And its primary responsibility during its development phase, now it's been established, now it's developing, it would be to its resident pastor. This would appear to be in accordance with the New Testament pattern. Missionaries would be either itinerant evangelists supported by their home-based churches, as Paul was on his first journey, or resident pastors supported by the churches which they pastor according to indigenous principles. Number two, I would list as benevolences, which would include the support of Christian homes for the elderly and orphans, as well as the ordinary support of needy or poor or destitute believers, including widows. This area is admittedly clouded somewhat by the partial assistance provided by welfare programs, by Social Security, by pension plans, and by Medicare. But we must realize that some of these social programs are inapplicable at certain ages, some give only token assistance, and all fall short of relieving the church of her obligation to provide relief in this important area. Number three, I would list as Christian education, since I believe that the training of people in the things of God is more important than the provision and ownership of property. This category would include the training of potential ministers of the gospel, the training of elders and Sunday school teachers. Oh, let me back up one second. When I mentioned the training of potential ministers of the gospel, I have a very strong feeling that churches ought to be supporting those who are training in seminary. The training of children and young people, and the training of all who sincerely hunger for the Word of God by means of their respective agencies. Some of this training can be accomplished more efficiently at the local church level. Some of it can be accomplished more efficiently through the cooperative efforts of a number of local churches or of a denomination. Number four, I would list as church property purchase and maintenance. I believe that the principle which should apply here is that a church building should be functionally efficient, dimensionally sufficient, aesthetically attractive and comfortable, and financially realistic and moderate. Now, if you can put all those together, you're doing pretty well. But the idea is to try to maximize them as much as possible. Number five, I would list as miscellaneous local church expenses. Notice we're not talking about dollar amounts here. We're talking about priorities, about concerns. And then number six, I would list as denominational expenses. And I would not list the number seven, because number seven in the national averages happens to be benevolences instead of number two. And I would like to commend these considerations and conclusions and proposals for constructive change to you for your thoughtful and prayerful reflection. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, you have been so kind to us. You have given us your Son. You have given us with him freely all things to enjoy. You have given so much into our hands to use, although sometimes it seems so little. We pray that you will help us to use what you have given us in a way that will glorify you, in order that you may entrust to us greater wealth, greater riches, greater responsibility, greater talents and abilities, greater opportunities to serve you. Help us as we look forward to the pastorate, to missionary work, to teaching, to whatever area we may find ourselves. Help us, gracious Father, to keep before us these general and special principles of Christian stewardship, in order that we may be a guide in the opening of your word to those people to whom we minister, in order that we may assist the people of God to gradually transform this disordered structure back into a ordered structure of priorities which shall be in accordance with your word, and which will not only rejoice our hearts, but bring glory to you. Help us now, Father, we ask in Jesus' name.